I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith. Perhaps more than at any other time in our nation's history, or even in the history of mankind, it is essential to have a saved people present themselves as living sacrifices, holy, and in the words of Jesus, unspotted from the world. And yet few, viewing the body of the redeemed in this country and around the globe, are really doing so. Many, and perhaps a majority, are offering themselves for the kind of sacrifices being offered in Malachi 1:8. The blind, the lame, the sick, those are the animals they were sacrificing. Sacrifices not acceptable even to the governor, let alone to God. And these Christians, though truly saved, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus, are falling under the curse of Malachi 1:14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great God, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So why do we, and I use we in reference to Christians generally, not necessarily to us in particular, why do we offer up ourselves as blemished and unacceptable sacrifices? Because we do not heed verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, and neither do we heed 1 John 2:15-17. And that passage of Scripture tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Some may question what is meant here, asking, do we not still live in the world? Does not Paul confess in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that we must have some contact with the world? And do we not have unsaved friends that we must commune with? Are not standards of hygiene and of cordiality to be conformed with as we live in the world? Are we to become monks or even hermits? But perhaps we should look at the words that are used for world. First, Paul in our text uses the word ion, and that word originally indicated a vital force or that which causes life. It came to be used for an age, a certain period of time, or without any modifiers for eternity. Paul uses the phrase in our text, Ioni toto, which means this age, and that distinguishes it from Ioni alone, the future age, the more perfect state of things which will exist when Christ returns in his majesty to rule on earth for 1,000 years. And in his passage, John uses the word cosmos for world, and that word originally meant and harmonious arrangement or order. It's said that the Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras was the first to use the word cosmos to indicate the universe, and at times more specifically, the world. The universe was a single whole, displaying order, fitness, and beauty. And the word itself, incidentally, refutes the theory of evolution, which is one of chaos, accidental, a system of trial and error. For God created and sustains an orderly, harmonious universe, which operates under his certain fixed laws. The New Testament writers use the word cosmos in various ways. For instance, Mark 14:9, cosmos refers to the world's inhabitants. And in Mark 16:15, it refers to the world itself, the place in which the gospel is to be preached to God's creation, referencing God's special creation of man. In his gospel, John, in John 17:7, uses the word to refer to men who are alienated from God. And in this passage in 1 John, he uses the word to denote worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, and pleasures which seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So we see that John is warning us not to fall back in love with those things of the world which seduce us from God, the lust of the flesh and eyes, the pride of life, and that which would be obstacles to our service of God. And Paul is warning us not to be conformed to the attitudes and philosophies which animate the life of this present age. We're not to become entangled with these things, because as Paul stated in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If we have these warnings, if we know the world is a dark place, controlled by Satan and is hostile to God, if we have been delivered out of that darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son, which Colossians 1:13 assures us we have, then why are we drawn back to the world? Why is the need for this warning in Romans 12:2 and 2 John 2:15-16? It's because that we still have that old sin nature within us. And that nature had a home in the world. It found the world a congenial place. That nature still is in love with the world and the pleasures of the age. That nature chooses not to remember the sorrows and heartaches often brought on by those worldly pleasures. At times, it yearns on its behalf to partake of what the world offers. And when we allow our sin nature to get the upper hand, we are drawn back to the world. And we all face these temptations. I've faced them many times. In about 3 weeks, I will have been saved for 57 years. And in that time, there have been seasons when I've been drawn to the world, where I've loved the things of the world and wanted to participate in them. And we all have. And no, none of us should think that we are above that, that we cannot be drawn back to the world. Some may try to deny it and to claim that they are above such things, but we must remember that no man should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And if we consider ourselves as too good, too godly, to be drawn back into the world, then we are already in trouble. And since we all must face the allures of the world and are prone to its enticements because of our sin nature, perhaps we should consider certain things. And first thing to consider is that the world is no longer our home. We've been bought out of the world's marketplace by the blood of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are now strangers to this world. We are pilgrims who are just passing through, seeking a better country that is in heaven. The old things of the world which appeal to our flesh should be shunned. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which are war against the soul. As pilgrims, we're called to higher standards than those of the world as we go on our journey to that which is heavenly. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress wrote of the pilgrims who had to pass through Vanity Fair on the way to the celestial city. The worldly people of the city of Vanity had set up a fair which was held the year round, and it was called Vanity Fair because everything sold therein came from things that were meaningless. The merchandise of the fair consisted of honors and lands, places and businesses, promotions and desires, pleasures, the delights of brothels, silver, gold, precious jewels, and also lives, blood, and bodies. The fair contained games of cheats. It contained fools, rascals, and mischief makers. Vanity Fair, in short, was the world, and the pilgrims had to pass through it. In Bunyan's word, the people of the town of Vanity were in a hubbub about the pilgrims. And why was this? First, the pilgrims were dressed in a different kind of clothing. Their dress was different from that of the populace of Vanity. As pilgrims, like the high priest Joshua in the book of Zechariah, our filthy garments had been taken away. As was said to Joshua, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of garment. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Secondly, the people of Vanity wondered at the pilgrim's speech. We are not to talk as the world talks. Our speech should contain neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Ephesians 5:4 and Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The speech of Vanity was filled with lies, murmurings, slanderings, backbiting, cursing, and that is not the language of God's people. Thirdly, the people of Vanity were amazed that the pilgrims held all the things that they were selling as unimportant. All these wonderful things the fair had to offer were of no consequence to the pilgrims. When the people tried to press these wares upon the pilgrims turned their eyes to heaven and cried, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Let us remember Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We are pilgrims and strangers, clothed differently, talking differently, with different affections. And we will not find comfort or success in this present world. We might take Lot as an Old Testament example of a saved person who loved this world and tried to settle in it. He tried to be a success in the world. Lot seems always to have had a taste for the things of this world, when Abraham gave him the choice of the land, we are told, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The well-watered plains of Jordan looked enticing, but they were next to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the wicked men lived, where those who sinned exceedingly held reign. Lot tried living in the world, enjoying its pleasures, but all the world brought him was vexations. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with those unlawful deeds. Lot seems to have honestly thought that he made friends in Sodom and that they would accept him as a judge in the city, that they would let him guide them toward godliness and toward godly endeavors, and how wrong that he was. And we will never be able to make the world a more godly place by becoming like the world. When the men of Sodom wanted to have sex with the two angels, Lot did his best to talk them out of it, even calling them brethren in his appeal. But their reply was, this one fellow came in to sojourn and he will be a judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Lot wanted to believe that he had an influence with the men of Sodom, but he did not. He did not even have an influence with his sons-in-law, who thought he was joking when he tried to warn them to flee from Sodom. And that was Lot's downward journey. And think of it, he went from enjoying communion with Abram, the friend of God, to the well-watered plain of Jordan, to the degradation of Sodom, and ended his earthly life, as far as we are told, in a cold, damp, dark cave, the result of his wanting to be a friend of the world was to him more than being a friend of God. And also consider that when we are tempted to fall in love with the world, the effect that it would have on our brothers and sisters in Christ. In closing his letter to the Colossians, which he wrote from prison in Rome in about AD 60 or 61, Paul mentioned a man named Demas, who along with others was sending his greetings. Then in the letter to Philemon, written about a year later, Paul said of Demas that he was a fellow laborer. Demas was one of Paul's companions. He shared in work for Christ. He seemed to be someone that Paul could count on. But when Paul wrote to Timothy the second time, he was again in prison in Rome, and this time he knew that he was not going to be released. His time on earth was about to end. As a human being, knowing the end was near, he needed the support and comfort of his fellow laborers. But he wrote of Demas, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Others Paul had sent on missions, that perhaps he had been counting on Demas to be there to share his final days. To be sure, Luke was there and was holding true. that this fellow laborer of at least 6 years had deserted him. Paul certainly was ready to die for his Lord. He wrote Timothy, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." But what encouragement might Demas have been to Paul if he had stood with Paul in those final days? If we're being tempted to love the things of the world, to walk once more into the embrace of this age, might not our footsteps be halted by the thought that a brother or a sister might be in need of our solace, that they might be in need of encouragement from one who is standing true to the Lord, to be reassured that he or she does not stand alone in the good fight? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." If our own nature rises to suggest compromise with the world and embrace of things that entangle us, might we be dissuaded from those thoughts by thinking of the problems such actions would cause the pastor? In 2 Corinthians 10:28, after listing all the trials he had suffered, Paul wrote, "Beside these things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Let us not bring grief to those who have the care of the Lord's churches by submitting to the allures of this age. So we think of how the world will treat us, what the effect the world has on us, what our loving world has on those around us, our brothers or sisters, our pastors. But most importantly, consider what yielding to this world's enticements would affect our relationship to God. All of us, at one time or another, have pledged undivided loyalty to God. We have offered our all to His service. But if we hold back part of that offering to the world, are we not guilty of lying to God, just as Ananias lied when he said he had given the full price but held some back? Are we trying to say to God and others, "We are fully committed to God, we're living sacrifices," and yet we're holding back some of ourselves to give to the world? Because that brings reproach upon God. That brings cause to blaspheme. When David yielded to his sin nature and sinned with Bathsheba, it said in 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to thee shall surely die. So if we go back to the world, if we fall in love with this age, we give cause to those who watch us and look at our lives to perhaps blaspheme God's holy name, to say that He is not able to keep us and protect us. And what can this world offer that God does not provide us? We look at the words found in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we think, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We look at the book of Hosea, and we find that Gomer played the harlot by forgetting that it was her husband who took care of her. It says that he went after, that she went after her lovers because they were the ones that gave her her oil and wine, her flax, her linen. They were the ones that she thought took care of her. She forgot that it was her husband that was taking care of her. Israel forgot that God was the one that gave her her wine, her new oil, her linen, that God was the one who took care of her. So as Gomer played the harlot, let us not play the harlot in forgetting that all things that are good come from God. All things that we need, God will provide for us. There's nothing in the world that we can get that is not already more faithfully and surely provided for us by God. So as pilgrims and strangers, let us not love the world, let us not be submissive to this age, let us not succumb to it. Many today, because it's the day after our Independence Day, will be preaching concerning our nation and messages about how our nation needs to turn back to God, and we need God. We need, surely, an awakening, but most awakenings begin with a revival of God's people, and we need to be living sacrifices who, by our testimony, by our unwavering commitment, that we can stand in the gap and be effective witnesses for God, to, by God's grace, have a changing effect upon our nation's course. To let our minds be renewed, our spirits refreshed, our faces firmly set toward the goal, and that, in the words of Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
Amen. Good job, man. Thank you.